My nephews that live in California, they have grown up to be godly young men. They were terrors as children, but to see how God has changed their lives is amazing. And I watch them as they are of great help to their parents. They get up very early in the morning and work late at night with their father in the beekeeping business. And as a family inside joke, I have appointed myself as their union rep. And I keep asking them if they have gotten an increase in their pay from their parents. And I keep bugging their parents, are you paying your children on time? And they laugh at it. And then my wife turned out to be the representative of the owners. So she's the one that's mediating on behalf of her sister and her brother-in-law. And we make fun about that as far as how much the boys are working for their parents. And I'm asking, are they getting paid for their labor? Which reminded me of years when I was a young man, as a teenager. On my vacation, my parents used to wake me up in the morning at 5 a.m. to take me with them at their job in cleaning this Catholic church and Catholic school. So imagine a teenager get up at 5 o'clock in the morning on vacation to go clean. But we did it because we were a family. And we grew up with that. And you've been in that on that end of the spectrum, working and helping your parents. And you've had teenagers. Remember those teenagers that, you know, they always throw a fuss when they have to clean their bedroom or they have to clean the wash the dishes or they're asked to mow the lawn. And so one day, one of the friends of his friend, which was getting paid by his parents to mow the lawn. Have you paid your sons and daughters to mow the lawn? I didn't pay mine. But so this one kid watches his friend getting paid. He goes, what a great idea. I want to ask my parents. They got to pay me for the work that I do. Right? You know the story. So the mom said, sure. How much would you like? Well, I want $15 an hour. So she goes down $15 an hour. And then next day, mom comes with a bill to her son. Laundry, $20. Morning, lunch, and dinner, another $50, the clothes that I buy for you, and the bill added up real quick where the son said, oh, that's okay, I'll do it for free. It's kind of the way that we act with God. We forget what we have been given. We don't even live up to the blessings that were endowed to us, imputed to us through Jesus, sacrifice, resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so as we enter the season and we anticipate, many of us may even expect certain gifts. And I was watching my wife packing up some gifts this morning. Goes, this is what I love to do. I love to give, as the Bible says, more blessed to give than to receive. And in our relationship with our godly Father, so often in our weakness, we expect and we're disappointed. And we think, God, how much I've done for you. Where is mine? When do I get what I deserve? So this is why in this text, Paul comes along and says, we want to unpack this gift to realize what you may have not seen before, which will transform the way that you live. The way that you approach every single day, if you realize how much God has been and constantly is overflowing in your life with a gift. What is that gift? But the gracious gift, verse 15. This gracious gift, and you got to ask yourself the question, what is this gracious gift? There's a bunch of questions that we're going to answer this morning. This gracious gift is not like the transgression. And you got to ask the question, why? How is this gift not like the transgression by that breaking of the law? How is it different? For if by the transgression of the one many died, meaning all of created beings being born since Adam and Eve, much more, and this is our fulcrum this morning, we'll balance on this word of much more. As we've talked about it before, and most of you are beginning to understand that we have a God of much more, verse 15, much more, verse 16, much more, verse 17, much more, verse 20. much more the grace of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So, until now it's been gloom, it's been dark, it's been tragedy, it's been death. We've been acknowledging the lethality and the universality of sin. Everyone is born in that sin, and death reigns. Every time you see a funeral procession, you can recognize that death reigns. Right? Taxes and death. Those two things that you can't get away from. And he begins to unpack this, and starting with verse 12, the dawn of sin, how it started, the fact that we've been pierced by sin as Adam has been. We've been petrified. We've been stoned, I would say rock hard in this death, being born in Adam's sin. Everyone has been infected by the sin. And we see that the outcome, the consequence of that sin is judgment and death. So now, I smile and I'm excited as the Lord unpacks these verses as we begin to truly appreciate the value. We begin to worship what He has done, appreciate the overwhelming gift. It doesn't stop. It is unfathomable, this gift of righteousness. What does it mean, and how do we enjoy the fact that we've been given this gift of righteousness? So, first of all, it is an overwhelming gift. Unlike the sin of trespass, of the transgression and trespass, it is a gift that's born out of obedience. Where Adam acted out of selfishness, Jesus, out of selflessness and obedience, not for himself, but for us. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. This word here, but, begins. Paul begins to show the contrast between what Adam did and what Christ has done and is continuously doing in our lives. Between Adam and Jesus, the contrast between rebellion and obedience, between the consequences and grace. There's three major contrasts in these three verses, 15, 16, and 17. We see Adam's transgression, that rebellion, that disobedience, and we see Christ's free gift. It is His gift given freely to us. Also, it contrasts what Christ, what Jesus gives with what Adam did. Verse 16, we see that Adam's sin brought judgment, and the verdict was condemned, guilty. Christ brought, through His death, justification. We also see the contrast that where there's condemnation in Adam, there is justification in Jesus. When Adam sinned, he was declared unrighteous and condemned. When a sinner trusts Jesus, he's justified. He is declared righteous in Jesus. Verse 17, because of Adam's sin, death reigned, and those who received Christ, they reign in life. Reminds me of that blessing that Jesus gave, that those who leave behind mother and father and brothers and sisters and families and they follow me, they will be given 100 times here on earth and eternal life afterwards. So much more, we reign in this life and we will reign in the 1,000-year kingdom and eternity. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we will all be made alive. And the idea of being made alive is both the beginning of our eternal soul being revived and given eternal life and resurrected on that day when Christ returns. The idea here of free gift, okay, the word which we know, we have several words coming from this word, and in the original it's called charisma. We got the idea that someone is very charismatic and passionate in the way that he's acting. Or we get the charismatic movement, which centers on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The idea here, free gift, charisma. The word here is charis, which means grace. And the word ma, which is the ending, which indicates the result of something. So the result of grace. Free gift is the result of grace. What is it? This is a gift that's undeserved, an undeserved benefit. It refers to something being given by God completely free, apart from human merit. There's nothing you can do to get this. Verse 16 and 17, the way that the word charis, grace, is used, is connected to God as the giver. That's the most important part. It is His heart. It's always used in the New Testament as the gifts given by the Holy Spirit, describing those gifts. Through Christ's atoning sacrifice, this grace, this gift is available, first of all, to all who believe. And second of all, from God's perspective, to all who are called. Echoing this morning's Bible study, it is for all who believe, and they are those who God has called. Take a look with me again at John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. We have both aspects. We can't truly harmonize them here on earth, but they're fact and true, declared by God, and we take it by faith. But as many as received Him, that's the key word there, right? Those that have received Him, as we've seen in our verses, this gift given to those who believe, as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God. Who are these? Even those who believe in His name. What does it mean to receive? It means to believe, to accept, receive, and embrace, right? You're receiving it, you're believing it, and now He clarifies it. Those that have believed and those who have received, actually, He says, they were born not of blood. That means you are not born a Christian. You're not born, the fact that you were born in a family of Christians does not save you. So you are not saved because you're born in a Christian home or society. So you're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Wait a minute, this tells me that I was born again, not because I decided, not because my flesh decided one day to accept Jesus. What are you talking about? See, now we understand what this gift really looks like. Nothing you can do to receive it. It says here that it is not the will of the flesh. Oh, if you don't understand what that means, he goes on the next phrase, nor the will of man. So it's not that you decided or your parents made you or your pastor convinced you. That's not what happened. You believed and you received because, it says here, nor the will of man, but of God. So this gift, it's not that you found it, it's that it found you. Look at verse 15 as we move on back to our verse 15 in Romans. For by the gracious gift is not like the transgression where Adam, he chose to disobey. Okay? The gift is that God has chosen you to obey. That's the gift. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Well, we kind of think we understand what this is, having traveled so far through these verses, that we know that the one is Adam. The transgression was the disobedience. The fact that he knew that God told him, do not eat of that fruit. And then he went, he watched Eve. He loved her so. We don't know exactly what was going through his mind, whether he loved her and he didn't want her to die alone, so he ate as well. Or the fact that he believed what she told him, that she heard, that he would be like God, and they ate together. He disobeyed. She was deceived. But he disobeyed. That was a transgression. Adam's rebellion in that disobedience made death inevitable to all men as we are born in sin. And you may say, well, that's not fair. How is God working through this judgment and the consequences that follow? We have a real example in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. Here they are entering the land. They're victorious over Jericho. Nobody can stop them. They're afraid in Jericho before they even get there because they heard what happened in Egypt. So now they're tough and mighty. And they figure, you know what? We're going to go to Ai, much, much smaller city. We're only going to take a couple of thousand men. We don't need to go fight because we're the Jews. However, something happened in the camp. They were given a command. Joshua 7:1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. Achan, notice this. And as you read this, imagine having to write out the address of where you're sending something, a parcel. You got the name, you got the street number, you got the street, you got the city, you got the zip code and the state. So you make sure that the parcel gets there exactly. Look at this verse in the same light from God's perspective. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah. God knows exactly who he is. Achan thought nobody knew what he had done. Actually, he hid what he did so nobody would know what he had done. And nobody around him knew what he had done. But here are about the people of God about to pay the price for the sin of one man. He took some of the devoted things, therefore the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men from the people went up to Ai, but they fled before the men of Ai. So the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Yeah, only 36, but none should have ever died as they were walking in as conquerors of that land. They're running away. They're losing spirit because of the sin of one man. Remember Adam? Here's Achan. Everyone is paying a price as a nation for one of them was not obedient. So then Joshua, verse 6, tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, both he and the elders, and they put dust on their heads. By the way, this action and consequence, actually this happens today even among God's people in the church. Okay? If one person, one family clearly lives before the Lord in sin, it may be that the rest of us will bear that burden until we all, like Nehemiah and Ezra, come repenting before the Lord for the sin that we have committed. What do you mean we? I didn't do it. He did it. No, we. So Joshua feels this responsibility upon his shoulders, and he is repenting. He's tearing down his clothes, and here comes God. He says, rise up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Wait a minute, I thought Achan sinned. No, Israel sinned. One man's sin. One disobedience affected all the nation. They've trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded them. And he says they've taken some of the things devoted to destruction. Rise up, verse 13. Here's what you have to do. Set the people apart as holy and say to them, set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow, for thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said, these things are devoted to destruction. There are things devoted to destruction in your midst, O Israel. You cannot rise before your enemies until you have removed the things devoted to destruction from your midst. Repentance involves action and rejection of that sin. And so they do that. And obviously, as you know, the historical fact, Achan and his whole family are executed. And interestingly enough, which as a young man I never really understood, after Joshua has them before the people and they're found out, Joshua says, give God the glory and confess what you've done. What do you mean give God the glory? I'm going to die if I say that. In other words, God's glory and the truth before God is worth more even than our lives. Now, as you see that fire coming down from the throne of God, and you're like, oh no, what's going to happen to me? Then you see Jesus on the cross, absorbing all of that wrath. And it comes at full force, and it stops, and it's satisfied at the cross. That's the gift, and so much more. Much more that the grace of God, and here where, as I'm reading these verses, my mind is about to explode as I read these two things. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. It's not just the grace. What is he talking about? There's God's grace and there's the Lord Jesus' grace, and they're all headed for you. What does that mean? What's the difference between God's grace, the Father, and Jesus' grace? Much more. This is the verb, the phrase that introduces the Lord Jesus' work. This is who he is. He is the Jesus of much more. His one act of obedience was immeasurably greater than Adam's one act of condemnation. And hold this thought. Some people will say, man, if Adam would have just been obedient, we would all been born in Eden. Have you had that thought? We would have been perfect, lived forever, no need for anything else. And some of you are smiling. Would you have liked that? Oh, how wrong can you ever be? You would have missed out. Because Adam did not have the righteousness of Jesus. He did not have the presence of God in himself. He was walking alongside God, but he was not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So we got to go in that darkness to understand the rise and the glory of this gift and what it means. You got a gift that you never knew what it ever really was. How many of you remember? Let's make a deal. Yeah. That was a frustrating show because you had three choices. You had something right before you, a car or whatever it was, but you knew that one of those three doors can have something greater. And some said, no, I'll just take what I see. I'm going to walk away with it. And then they saw, if you'd have chosen door number two, how many of you settle in being paupers in the kingdom of God, not knowing what it means to live out this gift of righteousness? So as we draw near the tree, as you draw near at your homes, as you listen to the songs, focus on this gift that you may never have tapped, unwrapped, and looked at, the fact that you've got this gift of the righteousness of Jesus in you. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look. Jesus opens up the door of much more. He's always done so much more. Okay, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. So here they are. They know that Jesus heals, and they love their friend that is a paralytic. He cannot move. And they have a conversation. Hey, what if we take you to Jesus? You want to go? Yes, we take you to Jesus and he's going to heal you. Yes, take me, take me. And they get there, they can't get in. Most of us would say, oh, there's no room in the parking lot, I'm going home. Oh no, they climb up on the roof, and they want to get there so much before Jesus, they tear the roof down and they lower this guy. All right? But as there are those who believe, there's many who complain. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. Whoa, wait, wait, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I came to be healed. I want to walk. What do you mean my sins? We'll worry about the sins later. I want to walk. He, 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 he got more than what he was asking for. Because the problem was not that he wasn't walking. The problem was that he was in sin and headed to hell. And Jesus approached what was most important. You won't see any charismatic churches today do this. People going up there in canes and crawling and they're faking the healings. None of them have I ever seen one of those preachers say, your sins are forgiven. One, because they can't. Two, because they don't understand what's more important. So, Jesus does much more. He says, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, arguing, complaining, talking amongst themselves. Who is this man that can speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Which tells us what? That Jesus is God. So Jesus immediately, which is Mark's favorite word. As you read the Gospel of Mark, keep looking for this word immediately. That means God doesn't second guess, doesn't take chances, doesn't think about it. Jesus immediately, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning, he said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your mat and walk? From their perspective, it was easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's nothing you can see as a result except fruits later in life and a changed life. To them, the mindset, someone to walk that is broken, that's huge. But they even got that wrong. But Jesus does so much more. How many times have you prayed, oh God, I need this and I got to get that and I got to do the other. And you're wondering what's going to happen. And God comes along and he does so much more. And he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, that he is God. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up. Pick up your mat. Go to your home. Jesus does so much more. God's grace, as we look at the grace of God and the grace of the one Jesus, God's grace is infinitely greater for good than Adam's sin was for evil. So as much damage as Adam did in his selfishness and disobedience, God's grace is so much more than that. How, you ask? Well, let's see. Look at Ephesians 3:20. Even Paul teaches us when we pray, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. When you hear the word abundantly, think of the cup that runs over nonstop. And we limit God. We ask so little of God because our faith is so small, because we're so sinful. And we don't understand what this gift is, how to live to the glory of the power of that gift. Him who's able to do far more abundantly. And he's not done. Beyond all that we ask or understand. How does he do it? According to the power that is at work in you. That's the secret. It's not a power that's up there that's about to come down from heaven. It's a power that is in you. I'm talking to the saved person with the Holy Spirit residing in you. And you shove them in a closet. You don't listen to him anymore. This power is working within us. But see, this gift is so much more than the condemnation and the sin that Adam did. A while ago, I saw a video of a preacher that has gone off the deep end. And he was saying, I can't wait to get to heaven. And I'm going to walk right up to Eve. And I'm going to slap her silly for all that she did to humanity. But do you believe the verse that says God works all things together for good? That means good things and bad things. So in a weird kind of way, we should go up to Adam and say, thank you. I can't back that up biblically. But the gift is so much more. You see, this free, unearned favor of God, this gift of righteousness, which is given to us through the kindness and that other representative that who was to come, Jesus. this gift did not only cancel the effects of the fall. Here it is. It did not just cancel the effects of the disobedience and fall, but brought further blessings to the whole race. What are those blessings? Well, if Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was able to destroy, provided more than Adam lost or even possessed, namely the righteousness of God. This is an attribute that God has, which is imputed, given, placed over, and you are dressed up with this robe of righteousness. You are a saint, beautiful in God's eyes. If Jesus was selfless in his death, more than Adam was selfish in his sin of disobedience, what do we have to fear? How do you look at God? Is he not a father? Is he not loving? Is he not caring to do so much more than a father giving a bread to his son or a fish to his daughter? The gracious gift is not like the transgression. Don't picture the Heavenly Father as a human father that is flawed and capricious and angry in that way with his children. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God. What is this? The grace of God? The loving plan of God. He's been working this, packing these gifts, preparing them that in the right time, at the appropriate time, God has been working all of history for Jesus to be born at that exact moment so he would impact those that believed up to that moment and transform the lives of those who would follow him looking back at what he did and who he is. It is God that loves to forgive. That's the grace of God. It is the God that sent his only son whom he loved, beloved, for you and me. This grace, okay, here's what this grace is like. Remember Jonah? The Ninevites weren't praying for salvation. The Ninevites were the enemies of Israel, and they worshipped idols. Horrible people. The things they did were out of this world. But God, his grace for these people, moved the heart of a stubborn prophet. No, I won't go. And if I do, I'm going to go the other way. But the grace of God moved the stubborn man. Oh, how often we judge other believers. We judge them by the way they look, the way they talk, the way they act, what they believe. And our hearts get hardened because we don't understand that gift that changed me for him. So here's Jonah judging. He doesn't want to go. At grace is the one that moved the storm to shake the lives of those sailors. So eventually repentance comes to Jonah and confession. It is the same grace that moved the fish to swallow him, become the first submarine, to bring him to the doorstep of the people that he was going to save from his wrath. That grace, unmerited, unasked for, undeserved, like the wind that blows here and there, and no one knows where it comes from, where it's going, Jesus says. It is the same grace that led hearts to repentance through a contentious proclamation. Not even a sermon. Ha ha, 40 days you're done for. Ha ha, 40 days you're done for. Ha. And that's what he was doing. And God used that to bring them to repentance. That's the grace. And then the grace of the one that came to us, which we would. See, as Adam, you see, so many times we say, oh man, I wish I would have lived in the Lord's time. I wish I would have walked with Jesus. I wish I would have heard him preach. Right? That's what we think. Well, it's the same answer as we would have said Man, if I would have been in the Garden of Eden, I would not have eaten. Yes, you would have. And if you would have been in the Lord's time, you would have denied him. You would have crucified him. Okay? This is to whom Jesus came, to you and me, dead in our trespasses and sins. He found us the same way he found that paralyzed or paralytic man by the pool of Bethesda. He's watching everybody else trying to get healed. He's got nobody with him, complaining, oh, poor is me. No family, no friends, nobody can roll me in. And Jesus walks. He finds his way to step among the people in the stench. And he comes to him and he says, hey, do you want to be healed? How often has Jesus knocked on the door of your heart? The grace of the one that came to lay down his life and take it up again. The one, that grace that bowed his head and he accepted the cup that was so horrible that his first instinct was, please take it away. And he took it and he drank God's judgment and wrath. It's the grace of the one who came to be the Lamb of God. Even he says in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why I came. And this gift of righteousness is ours to receive and live out. The main thought of this section is that the unity of many, okay, in the one. In Adam's case, it's the unity of many in a representative who fell. So all the world, the many, have been united in the fall of Adam, so we're born in sin. In the Lord's case, it's the unity of the many. He is the representative who overcame, including the victory for all those who are in him. All those that believe, all those that are called, all those that are born again in him. For those many, he's got the gift of life. The phrase here says, abound to the many. And we see this all the way back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. This is the mindset of Jesus explained and presented years, hundreds of years before he died. This is Jesus. He's anguishing in his soul. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, the Messiah, my servant, Jesus, will justify the many. Now we make a distinction between the fact that his death is sufficient to forgive the sins of the whole world, but it's sufficient only for the many that were called because of his love, and nothing that they have done. To him is given all the glory. He will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. All of your sins. It's not the mindset that I'm saved, so now I better repent for every single sin, every single day, because if I die before I get to say the words, forgive me, I go to hell. No, your sins were all in the future from the perspective of the cross. So when he died for you, because he chose you before the world was created, when he died for you, all of your sins, to the last day that you live, have been forgiven. We ask forgiveness, not to run away from heaven, from hell, but we ask for forgiveness so we can run back into his arms. It's the relationship that we're restoring, not eternal life. As children of God, living a life of repentance is necessary for the relationship. The many, meaning the chosen. And who are those? Well, look at Ephesians 1:4. And Revelation 13:8. We'll go there first. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell upon the earth will worship him, and everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who has been slain. All those whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world. So, see, the Lord is not in heaven on the throne, and Peter with a pen in the book of life. And as people come to Christ, he adds up his name. Oh, Tanya, Joanne. No, that's not what happens. And the Lord says, wait a minute. You know that you had Webb on that list? Scratch his name out. That doesn't happen. Look at this. These names were written in the book of the Lamb before the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him. In who? In Jesus. He is the main focus of predestination, of our lives, of the glory. The whole universe points to Jesus only. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Because if we are in him, that will be seen in the light of men as we live holy and blameless before Jesus in love. This gift, it's overwhelming. And it comes from the obedience of Jesus. But it's so much more. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And you got to ask the question, well, how is this gift different than the other? What do we get? Why is he making this point? Well, he goes on. For on the one hand, it's not like that, because judgment arose from one transgression, and that judgment resulted in condemnation. So he was disobedient, he took an eight, and he transgressed against God's command, and he was condemned. On the other hand, the gracious gift. Look at how often this word is being repeated to make an impact and effect. Grace, gracious. Over and over again. Your life is surrounded by the hands of grace. We don't run in fear for God striking us. We run back in repentance because we want that relationship. Forgive me. I hate the sin. Which will be the answer later on in chapter 6 in our battle against sin. Because we're alive, we got the strength to fight against sin. But when you're dead, you live in sin. You don't know any better. But on the other hand, and this phrase kind of confused me. Maybe you know better, right? Let's see. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions. What? I don't understand. What do you mean this gracious gift came from many transgressions, resulting in justification? Well, this verse unpacks the core value of this gift. This gift, as he extends the statement from the previous verse, answers the question, what is this free gift? Now, from the context, it's clear. It's the gift of righteousness in and through Jesus. So we are called to live holy and blameless. Holy and blameless added together, they come up with righteousness. And it's not just any kind of righteousness. It's the one given to you, the righteousness of God. This gift is not like that. Like what? Like the transgression. Like the disobedience. How is it not like the disobedience? Well, the one act of disobedience from Adam brought judgment. And that judgment brought condemnation. Later on, James began to follow the same thought. He talks about sin and temptation, right? But each one is tempted when he's carried away. The idea of being carried away is being drug away. You know those minds, that thoughts that go through your mind? You're tempted, right? And you're thinking about the anger, which becomes wrath. You're thinking about lust, which wants to become an action. So all these sins, they swirl in our head, and we're being drug away. We're enticed. Enticed by his own lust, then when lust has this conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, fully matured, brings forth death. Same idea. Disobedience, judgment, condemnation. Temptation, not sin, not yet, but you are enticed, and it conceived, and sin brings death. You see, Adam's one offense involved his whole race in the consequence of his fall. Jesus, however, having satisfied divine justice, offers the gift of life by grace as a free gift to all who will believe. So this abounds to many. Jesus unveils a glimpse of his Father's heart, which is grace, and his own life, which is grace lived out, when he talks to them in Matthew chapter 5, 39. This is what God did and is doing, presented to us, that without the translation of the Holy Spirit is impossible. Think of the sin and consequences, then think of the forgiveness and the much more as I read these verses. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, Adam. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also to him, Jesus. Much more. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, find the best lawyer and sue him out of oblivion and tell him that God is right, you're wrong. No. Let him have your garment also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, because the Romans had the right to make all the Jews carry their backpack as they were going to their fortress, at least for 1 mile. That was the law. And the Jew, as they are, they counted every single step. And the 1 inch completing 1 mile, off would come that backpack. Jesus says, listen, you're carrying this backpack, they expect you to drop it? Go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This is much more. All that he's done, now he explains how we should then live. You see, the free gift of Jesus, when we talk about the free gift came from many offenses, here it is. His gift dealt effectively with many offenses that we have done, not just one, with all the sins we've committed. And the result, verdict, was acquitted, forgiven. The gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting not in condemnation and judgment, but from many transgressions. It's different than what Adam did. One sin brought condemnation and death. In this case, many transgressions, many sins, because we cannot stop sinning. The world, since it's been formed and people lived and they multiplied, they've been at war, killing each other over immaterial, temporal things. Land, money, and pride, death. But with God, from all of these many transgressions resulting in justification. Here's the highlights that Paul makes between Adam's sin and Christ's gift, between the terrible havoc wrought by one sin and the tremendous deliverance wrought from many sins, between the verdict of condemnation and the verdict of justification. When he puts side by side the transgression and the justification, it's a contrast of quality, not quantity. Listen to this. You see, condemnation was passed as a result of one trespass. But justification is given in regards to many trespasses. God doesn't forgive halfway. He covers it all. In other words, how many sins did Adam have to commit in order to bring condemnation to the whole world? One. Right? Paul says, but now, on the other side, how many sins were forgiven by the death of Jesus? Many. Many. Paul says many trespasses. It's not many versus all. It's a many versus one. One sacrifice, many sins forgiven. What Jesus did is far greater because his deed was provoked by many sins, not by obedience. What Jesus did forgives our disobedience. That's why it's so much more. When you begin to equate God as a police officer checking the list and judging you and trying to push you and trying to reward you based on how much good you've done, you've got it all wrong. The power of Jesus' death is far greater than the power of Adam's single, solitary sin. Adam trespassed once, and because of that, he brought death to all that were in him. Jesus died once, and despite thousands, millions of trespasses, he brought justification to all that were in him. All your life, as many times as you sin, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. All your life, no matter how many times you sin, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And the one that is saved fears that idea and will stay away from the edge of that life of sin. He will not embrace sin saying, well, God will take care of it. That person has never been saved. The one that understands that love and forgiveness says, I'm done. Sin is no longer my master. When he says here, for many transgressions, it doesn't refer to the sins of Adam, but the sins of all those who lived in him and after him. As the theologian Morris says, Paul sets the one sin against the many trespasses. The one sin was a direct cause of judgment. It led to disaster. The many trespasses or transgressions were not the direct cause of the blessing. They were not the direct cause of the blessing, but simply the occasion that called out forth for divine mercy, knowing that we could not ever please him in and of ourselves with the law. So, the starting point of this grace was not the one act extending to many, but actually the many acts of sin leading to the one act of Jesus dying for us to give us mercy. And this results in justification. This actually refers to what God has declared to be right. And here refers to his decree of retribution, which has the force of law. God says, you are justified in and because of Jesus. How should we then live and unpack this gift of love? How do we see our Heavenly Father? And are we not drawn to his presence to embrace the word and spend time with him? How much more this miraculous gift of righteousness abounding to you? Heavenly Father, all eternity will not be sufficient to truly understand and praise your name and glory for the love that you have poured out to dead people like us. You've come over the valley of our lives and you breathed out again and you said, dead men bones, breathe again, live again. You found us when we were not looking. You forgave us before we even know how to ask for forgiveness. And then you gave us a spirit of repentance. All glory is yours. And so we want to sing this season like we've never sung before. Jesus, our Savior, born in Bethlehem, You've come to us to live amongst us, Emmanuel. We pray that we will be faithful, obedient, walking in your word, being fruitful for your glory, living out the life of Jesus to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit within us, so that the world will see how united in Christ we love and how we live for others, not for us, so that they also will hear the call to repentance, answering that election call to repent and see Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray for your glory and peace over Jerusalem, over this nation, in the life of our church. Amen.